The title of our message today is Jerusalem, a King and a Donkey. An expanded title, Jerusalem, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a Donkey. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you figure out which one? Jerusalem, I believe, is the greatest city in the world. It is the city that God chose to put His name, the Bible says. It is the city where God chose that His Son would be crucified outside of the city gates on Mount Moriah. It is the city where He would rise from the dead. And in the last days, it is the city that He will return to. Had someone tell me one time that they thought that Rome was the greatest city in the world. Yeah, nonsense. If you, whatever your opinion is, but there's no argument that Jerusalem has incredible importance. The city of Jerusalem, and you should go there at least one time in your lifetime. Go walk the streets of Jerusalem. Stand on the southern steps where we know that Jesus walked up into the temple on. It's a powerful place. Then you have Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's being coronated, meaning He's presenting Himself as King. And when a coronation takes place, a king receives a crown, and the crown that Jesus will receive is a crown of thorns, which will speak of His death and His sacrifice, the suffering and the pain that this king came for. He didn't come at this point to rule and reign, but He presents Himself that He can die for our sins. And then you got a donkey. And you got to ask, what's the donkey doing there? I don't have anything against donkeys, but a donkey is a donkey. I mean, you've got stallions. They had Arabian stallions in their day. The emperors rode in on majestic horses. The emperors had some of the greatest horses of their day. Alexander the Great had some of the greatest horses of his day. Alexander the Great ran the cavalry for his dad in the wars that Alexander the Great fought in, starting as young as 16 years old. He was a horseman, and that's something, but a donkey. And I don't know whether you're going to like this or not, but in some ways, the donkey represents you. I was going to say me. It just doesn't sound as good, you know? It sounds better if I say the donkey represents you, because you don't have to be something great. You don't have to be some Arabian stallion in order for God to say, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to identify with you, and I'm going to... It's the same thing, Jesus being born in a barn and laid in a manger. Jesus came to associate Himself with the humble. And Zechariah 9:9, which is a scripture that foretold this very event, said, O Zion... Zion is another name for Jerusalem. O Zion... Your king comes to you lowly, riding on the colt of a donkey. It lowly, the word is there. He humbled Himself. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God in the flesh. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah 9:6 had said, He is the King of Kings. He has made Himself lower than the angels, according to Philippians, and now He's riding on a donkey's colt. You couldn't get any more humble and any closer to the people by doing that. And also, we need to remember that Jesus' popularity is peaking again. Jesus began His ministry in the Galilee, and He began by going from city to city and healing blind people and lame people and lepers and casting demons out of people who were demon-possessed. And His popularity spread quickly in the Galilee. He wanted to get away from the crowds and spend some time with His disciples. Do you remember this? And He got in a boat, and His disciples had to fight a storm on their way across the water. And when He got to the other side, the crowds had gone around the Sea of Galilee and were there. It's like He left the crowds, they got in a boat and went over, and the crowds went around. And by the time the boat got over there, the crowds were all there. They were on one side, now they're on the other side. And they're upset. And Jesus says, where are you going to get food to feed all of these? And he feeds the 5,000. And remember that these are all signs of his messiahship. In the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, he had opened up the Bible to the end of Isaiah, and he read the passage where it says, the poor will have the gospel preached to them, the blind will see and the lame will walk, and he gives several different things, and he rolls up the scroll and he says, today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. He declared himself to be the Messiah, bringing the signs of messiahship. You know what they did? They grabbed him and they drug him out of the synagogue, and they were going to throw him over a cliff and kill him. And the Bible says he slipped from their midst and moved out from among them. Supernaturally, he just kind of went his way, and his popularity began to grow again. But at the peak of his popularity in the Galilee, Jesus began to make statements that were hard to hear. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters and come and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm out. And that's exactly what happened. People started hearing these things by Jesus, and rather than saying, what does he mean by these, they left. And it was designed by Jesus to thin out the crowds, because he only wanted those who were serious about finding out what he said. Well, throughout the next 3 years, his popularity grows again, because they keep hearing of miracles. A little girl dead. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise, and lifts her up. Jesus does these miracles, and now it's the third year, and he's making his ascent to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us as he goes through the city that he heals those who are blind and lame as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will eventually raise the kingpin of his miracles, he will raise Lazarus from the dead. And as he makes his way there, there are also thousands, tens of thousands of other Jews who are traveling from all around the world, and they are all ascending up to Jerusalem. Josephus Flavius is a first century historian who tells us that Jerusalem would swell by hundreds of thousands of people during the Passover, all coming, some of them for the only time they would go. I had said to you earlier, if you've never been to Jerusalem, go once in your life. Make the trip once. A lot of people felt that way in their day. They would come and they would bring a lamb with them, the best lamb they had. And they were on their way. And Jesus was traveling with them as he made his way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus got to Bethany, that was near Bethpage, and rose Lazarus from the dead, his popularity exploded. The Bible says in the book of John that people were traveling to Bethany just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And not only a glimpse of Jesus, but a glimpse of Lazarus. There's the guy that raised him from the dead, and there's the guy that was dead that is alive now. Could you imagine if it happened in our day? And Bethany was within a day's drive from us. We'd be going, let's go to a day trip. Let's head on over there. Let's go take a look. Let's go see if we can peek at Jesus and peek at Zechariah. And that's exactly what had happened. So there were many people staying in Bethany and in Bethpage during this time. So we pick it up in verse 29 of Luke chapter 19, where it says, and it came to pass, I promise you. It looks like I'm not, I realize that, but I really am okay. It says in verse 29, and it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, this is the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. Now, the first thing that we're told on this triumphant entry is that it starts with a miracle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all tell us this account. None of them say that Jesus had arranged this. They could have. It's presented as a miracle. It's presented as them going to get the donkey. The owner goes, "What are you doing with that? The Lord needs it." Well, then by all means, take it. And by the way, that'll preach. You can preach a whole message on God coming and taking something from your life and you surrendering it to Him and saying, use my donkey, use whatever it is in my life. But it's presented as a miracle. And there are people, there are scholars that will argue and say, this is really not a miracle of Jesus. In their list of miracles, they will say, this is not one of His miracles. To which I say, this is the miracle you want to argue over? He walked on water. He said, peace be still to the wind and the waves. And they did. I've stood on a boat that when it's windy and big waves, and I've said, peace be still, and it doesn't work for me. When I was like 20 years old, I was playing tennis and the wind was blowing really hard. And so I said, in kind of frustration, peace be still. And I'm telling you the truth, the wind blew harder. A huge gust of wind came in as if God was just mocking me. Who are you to think that the winds ought to obey you? He walked down the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Beatitudes, and there was a leper that was worshiping him. Those of you who don't believe that Jesus is God, you have a real problem with a leper worshiping Jesus. And Jesus walked up to that leper and broke the law and touched him. But he didn't really break the law because the moment he touched him, he was no longer a leper. He raised a little girl from the dead. He ran into a funeral procession and raised the guy that was dead from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And you want to go with this. You want to pick this one out to say it's not a miracle. Well, you know what? If that's what you want to do, I'll acquiesce that to you. But all of the miracles that are recorded in the life of Jesus. Remember, these things were written. It used to be said that the Gospels were written hundreds of years after the events, and so they could write whatever they want. No one could argue with it. Remember, these things were written and passed around and copied during the lifetime of people that these things took place in. So there would have been plenty of people who could say, no, it never happened. No, it never happened. That's one of the great arguments that people have for the Gospels being true. We know that they were in circulation very early. We're talking within 20 years of these events taking place, 20 and 30 years, these things were written during those times. And the beginnings of them, Mark, in smaller quips, was written and passed around even earlier than that. People could have said, nope, never happened. Nope, it didn't happen that way. But we have none of that. We have no one saying these things did not happen their way. You have to deal with the miracles that Jesus did. And arguing about this one miracle isn't going to help you much. I probably spent too much time on that. But it starts with a miracle. And then it says that they put Jesus on this donkey. Immediately they brought him to Jesus and they threw their clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawn near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, the miracles, all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had refused on several occasions to be made king, but now he allows it. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We also know from the other gospels that they were waving around palm fronds. This is a victory coronation. When a king would come in from another country victorious of a military victory, they would wave palm fronds in the air. When in ancient coins, If you pick up a coin of an emperor that has a palm frond on it, it means that he was victorious in battle. That's just one of the, they wouldn't put palm fronds on if he had not conquered anywhere. And so, like, Caesar went to Gaul to conquer Gaul. Augustus went and fought places to be able to gain victories. And so they put palm fronds on their coins. There's no doubt that the waving of the palm fronds is a sign of victory. Jesus is coming in victory. His victory will be a victory over death, the greatest victory that there ever would be. But they are waving these palm fronds. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In the book of John, it said that the scribes and the Pharisees looked at this event, which you have to picture this as being grand. You have to picture the mount of the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus riding this donkey over the top and beginning the descent down to the Valley of Kidron, and then either through the east gate into Mount Moriah or the south gate into Mount Moriah. We're not told the path he took, and it could have been either one of those paths. The east gate and the south gate both are close to where the Mount of Olives are, and Jesus could have taken either way down and into the city. There are some who say he couldn't enter into the east gate. I'm not so sure. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But as he came over and saw those gates, and if you could be on Mount Moriah looking back, you would have seen a mass of humanity from all around the world traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, waving around palm fronds, and the Lamb of God, who is the ultimate Passover. Remember that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And even these people who were waving around palm branches would have been coming into Jerusalem, some of them carrying their own Passover lambs alongside of Jesus, the Lamb of God, riding into Jerusalem. And the scribes and Pharisees say, "See, we're accomplishing nothing here. The world has gone after him." That's out of the book of John. They're frustrated. They've even kind of given up. "We don't know what to do. We're accomplishing nothing. The whole world has gone after him." And then it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." As he drew near Jerusalem, it wasn't a joyous coronation, because Jesus came to the Jewish people. The Jewish people could have received him as their Messiah. Jesus still would have died on that same cross at that same time, but he would have accepted Israel, because Israel accepted him, and they would not be destroyed by Rome in 40 years. The nation of Israel today, the people of Israel today, would have been the people that would have been entrusted with the gospel, and we would be looking at something different today than what we see in the church. When a couple of years ago, my wife took me to go see Neil Diamond. He was in Phoenix. So for my birthday, she took me to his farewell. I think he's done traveling now, but she took me to his farewell trip. I can do a decent Neil Diamond. If you guys were on the bus that I was on one day, we were driving around bored, and I started singing Neil Diamond songs, and I started taking requests. "Give me a Neil Diamond song." Then I'd sing whatever it was, "Forever in Blue Jeans, Babe." I'd just start singing whatever the song was. So my wife decided that I needed to go see Neil Diamond. And it was good. It was fine. All right. It wasn't great. It was good. All right. He's older. All right. It's good. Sure, when he was younger, it's a lot better. But he was good. But this is his farewell tour. And when he came out, everybody's cheering for him. And he walked over to one side of the stage. And he held his hand up to those people. And they all cheered. Then he walked over to the other side of the stage. And he held his hands up. And everybody's like, "Ah, shit, yeah," they screamed. Then he goes to the middle of the stage. And he holds his hands up. Everybody in the middle says, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." They go nuts. And I told Kathy, "It's like Caesar." Right? Like a Roman emperor. You know, rocking around, raising his hands up to the different parts of the crowd. Jesus doesn't have that sense as he's riding into Jerusalem. He begins to weep and he begins to cry because Jerusalem could have received him, and what's going to happen? He says in verse 42, "If you had known, you even especially in this your day," if you had known, even you in this your day, what would make for your peace? He's basically saying that they would not be destroyed in 40 years by Titus if they had known what was going to make for their peace in this their day. This their day is interesting because there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And I'm not going to go through all the math of this prophecy because I don't want to lose you guys. But you need to know that this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is in the context of a Sabbath year. Now let me say that again. This is important in understanding that. It's in the context of a Sabbath year. You don't just pull that out of the thin air. You just don't go to Daniel chapter 9 and say 70 weeks are determined for Israel and these are weeks of years. Israel had been, when Daniel is getting this vision, Israel has been removed from Israel because they have served foreign gods, because even their kings sacrificed some of their kings sacrificed their children in the valley of Gehenna to Molech. And God had removed them from the land. But God said that they would be taken away by Jeremiah, who was a prophet when Daniel was a child. Jeremiah was a prophet. And Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, "Because for 490 years you haven't given the land rest, I will keep you in the land for 70 years. They owned a Sabbath year. They owed a Sabbath year to the land for every year they didn't take it. See, because in the law, there wasn't only the Sabbath day. You and I have accepted the Sabbath day. In the United States, part of our culture is from the law in the Old Testament for a Sabbath day. That's why certain places are closed on Sundays. And when I was a kid, almost every place was closed on Sunday. Go back a couple, you know, couple generations from me, and every place is closed on Sunday. That's because that was our culture. And we have that left over, and places take it off because it's time to have it off. And I think it's a good thing for us to take a day off. In fact, I think it's a good thing for us to have a couple days off a week, right? But if you're living in an agricultural society and you've got to get the harvest in, or you've got to plant the harvest because you've got a window, taking a day off is tough. Because what if you take a day off, harvest takes a couple, 3 weeks, and you take three days off in the middle of harvest and you lose a certain portion of your harvest because you can't get it in, well, that's dangerous. So you have to trust God to take a day off if you're an agricultural community, and they were. But also God in the law told them that they owed the land a Sabbath, and that every seventh year they were to let the ground go fallow. Fallow is a farming term you're learning from a guy named Furrow. All right? Fallow means to just be hard, not to plow it, just to let it go fallow. So they were to give the land rest. We've learned now it's very important for land to rest, or to cross up your, what's the term for it? Cross, you don't plant the same thing every year. You mix it up. Cross what? Rotate your crops. Okay, so there's something that this guy with the farmer's name doesn't know about farming that they do that is the reason God wanted them to do it. So they didn't give rest to the land, but they were supposed to. And by the way, every 7 years they get a year off, the whole place, they were supposed to let it go fallow. Everybody at the same time. Everybody was supposed to take the year off. I vote for that. We've adopted the Sabbath day for a day of rest. I vote for a Sabbath year. Anybody with me? Let's start a movement. It's going to take some faith, because we got to believe that we make enough money in the 6 years to take the seventh year off. And that's why they didn't do it, because they didn't trust God enough to believe that they were going to make enough during the 6 years to be carried on the seventh year. And so they didn't do it. And so now Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, "You owe the land 70 years for your 490 years of not taking a Sabbath year. Therefore, you will be out of the land for 70 years. And Daniel starts to calculate, the way we're supposed to calculate, by the way. And Daniel goes, "It's almost been 70 years. He realizes they're getting ready to go back into the land. So Daniel begins to pray. And Daniel gets a vision, an angel, a visit from an angel, and he gives him a prophecy. And the prophecy is amazing. He says 70 weeks are determined for my people and for the holy city of Jerusalem. In the context, not just because we choose to, but in the context, it's weeks of years. This whole thing has been brought about because they have not kept the week of years and are in captivity for 70 years. And so he says 70 weeks of years or 490 years are determined for Israel to make an end to the holy city, to make an end to everything, make an end of the holy city for Israel. And after 69 weeks, it actually says 62 and 7 weeks, which equals 69. Please don't get lost in the math, all right? After 69 weeks or 483 years, the Messiah is going to come. It actually says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And it actually uses the word Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. Now, a little bit more calculations, okay? Don't go to sleep on me. We use a calendar of 365 and a quarter days. We still have to do a leap year every 4 years to be able to correct the calendar. They used a calendar in Babylon of 360 days. The Jews used a 360-day calendar. The Romans used a 360-day calendar. The Greeks used a 360-day calendar. It was a calendar they used in their day. And then they had to, every few years, the authorities had to realize, how do we reset this to harvest time? Because they had to reset the year so that the spring stayed the spring. And they would do it by moving a whole month every few years. They had their calculations. They were very, very good at it to bring it back and reset it where they needed to reset it. But they would use a year of 360 days. So 69 years from, it says, boy, this is gonna, I'm going to make this simple as possible. In Dan chapter 9, it says, from the command to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem will be 483 years. And then the Messiah will be cut off. We know that on March 14th, the 445 or 444, that King Artaxerxes gave a command for Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The reason we don't know what year exactly it is because we don't know what to do with the year zero. I learned from Sesame Street that zero is a hero. And you also don't know what to do with it when you're going backwards to BC, because zero is not a year. One is, and there's different opinions about how you deal with zero, and you're counting backwards 483 years. So you either come to the year 444 or 445. 360 days a year and 483 years, which comes to, I better see somebody taking notes here, which comes to 173,880 days. Nobody? 173,880 days. So you take March 14th, the 445, 444, or 445, you add 173,880 days, and you come to the spring. The exact days are there, the spring of 32 or 33. I think it's the exact day that Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem, but there's no way for us to calculate it. And trust me, you want to go and look online and see it. You can see all these different opinions of people that calculate in different ways. The one thing every one of the calculations has in common, they come to the spring in that time. And if in 32 or 33, the Messiah was going to be cut off, and you knew this by calculating this week of years, then who's the candidate for the Messiah? You look around, you think, who could the Messiah be? Is there anyone else you could choose? Would it not be the miracle worker from Galilee? Wouldn't it be the one that has so much controversy? They should have known the day that would make for their peace. See, they had been told the day the Messiah would be cut off, or the time the Messiah would be cut off. We're told that we don't know the day or the hour. So don't go trying to do calculations for that for the second coming of Jesus. Believe me, a lot of people have tried and failed miserably. We don't know. That's why the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour, so save yourself some of your mathematical brain power. I need to save as much as I can because I have none. But save your mathematical brain power because we don't know. But they did. Now look at what it goes on to say here. If you had known, verse 42, you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build and embark around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you. No wonder he's weeping. Your children are going to be killed within your walls. In 66, they would embark them. They would surround them and close them in. In 70 AD, they would overrun the city, kill hundreds of thousands, and burn the city down and level the temple. Not one stone left on another. He says, they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone on another, because you did not know the day of your visitation. Not only is Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled, but Daniel 9 is fulfilled as well. Then Jesus does something interesting. His first choice is the king in Jerusalem. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. He didn't go sit on a throne. He didn't get off his donkey and stand on the southern steps or maybe the eastern steps and raise his hands and hear the cheers of the crowd. He goes into the temple and he flips over the money changers' table and he flips over the tables of the people selling sheep for people to buy to sacrifice. Why? Because people had come from all over the world to worship God. For some of them, it's the only time they're going to go. They've made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they're now going to give their tithe. And do you know that in the law, you weren't supposed to charge interest at all? None. If you were going to give money to someone, you were just to look to have it repaid. You weren't to charge interest. And they had excessive exchange rates. Just like today, if you go to Europe, you use euros. Europe used to accept dollars. They don't anymore. They want your dollars. They want euros. You can go to Israel and have to use shekels, right? And here in the United States, we use dollars. Just that was same thing in their day. They had all kinds of different systems of money, but you couldn't pay your tithe in anything but temple shekels. So you would bring $300 in, as an example. And by the time you were done, you had 200 shekel dollars. You'd come from around the world to pay your tithes maybe once in your lifetime in Jerusalem, and they ripped you off that way. How would you feel about giving your money to God then? When you went and you put your money in that box that they had, how would you feel? Can you imagine if you came to church and we were like, we will only accept tithes in Calvary Chapel dollars. And we have an excessive exchange rate. Well, I know what would happen here. You'd go, well, I ain't giving my money to you then. That's what you'd do. But they had no choice. They couldn't go to the temple down the street. They couldn't go, I'm not going to go to the Calvary Chapel temple. I'm going to go to the First Southern Baptist temple. They couldn't do that. They could only worship God there. Also, in the Passover, they were to bring a lamb with them. And if you bring a lamb with you, if you were to bring a lamb into your home, if you lived in Jerusalem, if you care for a lamb, everybody but the person who's picking up the lamb poop starts to love that lamb. All right? Lambs are cute. It's like a pet. It's in your house. You're feeding it. You're wrestling around with it. You're scratching it behind its ears. I don't know, what do sheep like? But whatever sheep like, you would be doing with it, and it would become a pet. But that was part of it. You were supposed to give something to God that cost you something and that you had a relationship with. It would speak of the relationship that we have with Jesus and his own suffering. But when they would get there, the priest would say, that's not good enough. It was your best sheep. You were supposed to give your best to God. You weren't supposed to walk out to your sheep and go, let's give him that one, the lame, old, ugly, patchy one. Something's wrong with that one. That one's diseased. Let's give that one to God. You were to find your best sheep, and it speaks of us giving our best to God, right? But when they got there, the priest would say, no, I can't accept that sheep. There's something wrong with it. But I've got pre-approved sheep out there. They're a little more expensive. Go out and buy one of them. And so now you weren't sacrificing a sheep you brought. You were sacrificing a sheep you bought. And instead of the priests and the temple becoming a funnel that funneled people to God easily, they became an obstacle course. And you had to go over all of those obstacles to finally get to God. And people's hearts were not always right by the time they got to God. Now listen, today people don't travel around the world to go to the temple. It's not there. And in Corinthians, it says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you are the light of the world, and that you are the salt of the earth. And I have one question to ask you at the end of this study, and that is, are you a funnel that people can see you and see Christ in you? Do they see love and joy and peace? Do they see you being Christ-like? Do they see you mistreating people around you? Do they see you full of anger? Do they see you self-seeking? Do they see you living for money instead of living for God? Do they have to go through an obstacle course in your life to get to God? Or is it a funnel? Because God has, well, there's three things that are important to us. Number one, Jesus said the greatest commandment, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I hope every one of you can check that off of your list. If you can't, that's where you start. Number two, you love your neighbor as yourself. And the neighbor might be the Samaritan, right? The person that's not like you at all, the person you don't want to love, that might be your neighbor. So if you don't have that checked off your list, check that off your list. And third is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and called by God to be a witness. You are the light and you are the salt. And you are to live your life in such a way that people see Christ in you, the hope of glory, and they are drawn to Christ. And if you don't have that, you got to check that off your list. But once you get there, you will be a funnel. You are a temple that when people see Christ in you, they come to him. Now, not everyone who sees Christ in you is going to come to Christ. But a lot more that see your life as a funnel that focuses Jesus instead of an obstacle course that they got to climb over to get to. And today, if there's an obstacle course in your way, let's repent from those things. Let's give our lives to God in such a way that people can see Christ in us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much as we see this triumphant entry of Jesus. And we see the first thing that he is concerned about as he comes into this city is the temple and what's happening there. And that all of these pilgrims that are coming to worship you have all of these barriers that stand in the way. And help us that we would not have any barriers that would keep us from leading people to you. Examine us, search our hearts, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Remove the sin from our lives, and let us live for you, that people around us would see the light and the salt that we are supposed to be. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need prayer today, if you want to sit down and talk with one of our pastors, there are going to be pastors and leaders that will be down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on to help identify them. We would love to sit down and talk with you. This Wednesday night, Passion Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the seven statements of Jesus from the cross. In the middle of Passion Week, come out and join us for that. And of course, next week, Resurrection Celebration. We'll gather together all five services, including Saturday night, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday nights.